Wonderful words indeed. Turn with me back to our reading in John's Gospel, chapter 4. We can read again at verse 10 of that chapter. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw," and so on. I wonder if any of you have been involved in wedding preparations in recent times, or if you've had the joy perhaps of sharing in someone's wedding day celebrations, or perhaps you're simply at that stage of noticing what may be the beginnings of a relationship between to young people, and you're wondering if it will ever begin to blossom into a full relationship and blossom to the point where the two come together to commit themselves to a life together with their wedding day celebrations. Well, I ask these questions or pose these scenarios for you simply because what we have before us in this chapter 4 of John's Gospel is one of the examples of the greatest love story that has ever been told. It is not, of course, the story of romantic love, but a story of even greater love than that, and certainly more lasting love than that. It is the story of everlasting love, of eternal love. And though it's not a romantic story or a story of romantic love, it is a story that uses the language of romance and the language of romantic love and the language of wooing and marriage and courtship and all of that. I want to suggest that what we have in John chapter 4 is the story of the bridegroom who has come for his bride. The story of the bridegroom who has come for his bride. Now, many of you will know that throughout the scriptures of both the Old Testament and the New Testament, there are three or four main metaphors or word pictures that are used frequently to describe the relationship that can exist between God and does exist between God and his people, his covenant people. One of these images or metaphors is that of the king. And the relationship is a relationship of king to servant and servant to king. It's the king-servant relationship, because those who are the Lord's people here tonight and wherever the Lord has his people, they are servants of the great king. They are servants of the one who is the King of kings and Lord of lords. A related imagery is that of the shepherd and his sheep. And I say related because in the Old Testament, of course, the king of Israel was regarded as the shepherd king of Israel. And that was true of many of the nations round about Israel as well. The king was also to be the shepherd of his people. And that is a picture that is used often in the Old Testament and picked up in the New Testament as well. We find ourselves this evening, if we are in a personal relationship with God, that we are sheep. We are part of the flock of God, and God is our shepherd, or Jesus is our shepherd. And then there is the relationship, a more familial relationship, the relationship of father and son. And that's a relationship that we see is true in the Old Testament, where Israel is the firstborn son of the Lord. So the Lord is depicted there in the book of Exodus chapter 4 as the heavenly father, the father of Israel, and Israel is the son. And one of the greatest chapters where that picture is unfolded for us is, of course, in Hosea chapter 11. And tonight, if we have that personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ, then we are sons of God, we are children of the Heavenly Father. And then the fourth main imagery that is used, or image or metaphor or word picture that's used, is that of the bridegroom and the bride, or of the husband and the wife. And I want to suggest that that fourth image there, that fourth word picture of the bridegroom and the bride, or the husband and the wife, is the one that will help us to get into chapter 4 of John's Gospel a wee bit more fully and help us best to understand what Jesus is doing in this chapter. You might ask me, though, where do you find the imagery of bridegroom and bride in John chapter 4? It doesn't seem to be present there, at least on the surface. The word bride is not found. The word bridegroom is not found in John chapter 4. Well, I want to suggest that the Old Testament gives us some background, but there is some evidence in the text of John as well. There are a couple of passages that I want us to think about for a moment as part of the background against which we have to understand what John is bringing to us here regarding Jesus and his relationship with this woman. The first Old Testament passage is that we find in Genesis chapter 24. And if you know that story well, it's a wonderful romance, a story of romance in itself. In Genesis chapter 24, Abraham, he sends his chief servant out to find a wife for his son Isaac. That's the way it was done in those days, as it is still the way that it's done in many countries of the world today. And the servant goes out and he encounters, it's a long story in that chapter, but he encounters Rebekah at a well, just as Jesus is found at a well here. He encounters Rebekah at a well, and as he questions her, as he probes her, as he finds out about her family and all of that, her background, he comes to realize that, yes, this is the bride that I've been guided to by God for my master's son, for Abraham's son. And in John chapter 4, I want to suggest that what we have is a picture of one who has been sent not just by our father, or even such a great father as Abraham, because his name means the father of many, the father of many nations. But here in John, what we have in the person of Jesus Christ is one who has been sent from the Father, from the archetypal Father, from the eternal Father, the heavenly Father, the holy Father. And like the servant in Genesis chapter 24, he has been sent with one purpose at this particular time. He has been sent to find a bride for his master's son. Only here the servant is, of course, none other than the son himself. In the end of the day, the Father doesn't send a servant. The Father from heaven sends his own son, the Son himself. So the Son looks for his own bride, and the Son here is identifying his bride. And incidentally, this story takes place at a well, just as that story in Genesis chapter 24 took place at a well. The second Old Testament passage that comes to mind when looking at this passage here is the one we read from Hosea chapter 2, from verse 14 onwards. Hosea was ministering to the northern kingdom of Israel, at a time when Israel were departing from God, where they were going away from God and His word. And a lot of Hosea's message, as with the other prophets of that time, was a message of judgment to come if the people did not turn from that way of disobedience and disregard for the law of God. But the prophet Hosea also spoke of another day that was going to come beyond the judgment that would lead them into exile, that would lead them away to be taken away from the promised land. Hosea speaks of another day that would come beyond that day of judgment, beyond the experience of exile, when God would start afresh. He would bring about a new beginning of His relationship with His people. And that's the part from which we read earlier in Hosea chapter 2, verse 14. And it is God who is speaking in those words through the prophet Hosea. And you notice the language that he uses is very much the language of love, of romantic love. It's of the relationship of a husband to a wife, or of somebody who's a bridegroom who is seeking his bride. Therefore, behold, I will allure her. I will attract her. I will draw her. I will draw out her heart after me. I will woo her to myself. I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness. That's where she's cut off from any others who are occupying her mind and her heart and her attention. And I will speak comfort to her, or literally in the Hebrew, I will speak to her heart. So it's very much the language of romantic love. And this is God who is speaking, and God who is using that kind of language towards human beings, towards those that He desires to be His own people, who be His bride, to be His wife. And later in the same chapter, He doesn't just talk about what He is going to do, but he turns to the one He wants to be His bride, that He has chosen to be His bride, and He speaks, He addresses her very personally with these words of verse 19 and 20 of Hosea chapter 2, and He says, I will betroth you to me. This is God who's speaking, and He may be speaking these words to you this evening. He's saying, I will betroth you to me. I will betroth you to me forever, because that's the way it is with the relationship between God and His people. It's forever. There are many, of course, marriages in our own day and that don't make it from lifelong, from the point of marriage to the point of death. Sadly, and some of us in here tonight maybe know that from our own personal experience. But what He is talking about, what God is talking about here, is a relationship that is forever. That is, of course, not just for time, for all the days that we have on this earth, but it is for that. This is not just pie in the sky when you die. It's marriage to Jesus tonight. It's our relationship with God, the living God tonight, who wants your heart. I will betroth you to me for the whole of your life here on earth, for death itself and for eternity with me in glory. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. And the commentators commenting on these verses, they say, what are all these words for? Righteousness, justice, loving kindness, mercy, faithfulness. This is the dowry that God is bringing into the relationship. He's not looking for anything from us because we have nothing to bring to that relationship. We have absolutely nothing that we can bring to that relationship. God brings the dowry to us. God brings everything into the relationship. All that we experience is the words at the end of verse 14 and verse 19, and you will know the Lord. You will have that experiential knowledge of the Lord, that personal knowledge of the Lord, that close relationship with the Lord. Now, the trouble with these promises that we find in Hosea and in many other places amongst the prophets of the Old Testament regarding the northern kingdom of Israel. And as I said earlier, you have to remember that the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel was, of course, Samaria. The trouble was that the northern kingdom, the tribes of the northern kingdom, never really returned from their period of exile in the Assyrian Empire. And the people who remained in the land when the others went into exile, because not everybody was taken into exile, it was the rich people and the powerful people and the clever, the intelligent people, the people who could have made a significant difference in the nation. These were the ones that were taken out of the way so that the people would submit to the Assyrian Empire. And in the place of those who were taken away, what the empire did, in common with the empires of that time, was to fill the gaps, to fill the vacancies with people from many other places in the empire. And the people of the northern kingdom who were left in the north, they mixed themselves in marriage with the Gentile nations that filled the land. So I want to suggest that what we have in John chapter 4 is actually the beginning, or at least the true beginning, of the true fulfillment of these Old Testament prophets. Because what we find in John 4 is the same God who was there in the Old Testament, the Lord God of the Old Testament, the God of Israel, who has now come to earth in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And he has come very specifically to that place, Samaria, at this particular time. We see that in verse 4. He needed to go through Samaria. He had to go through Samaria. He was under divine obligation to go through Samaria. And he wanted to go through Samaria. And what we find is that he has come very deliberately to Samaria, to that place, to allure, to do what Hosea was saying in chapter 2 and verse 14, to allure his people, to woo his people, to draw his people in Samaria back to himself, that he might betroth himself to them forever. And I think that we find justification for this kind of interpretation towards the end of chapter 3 of John's Gospel itself. There you notice in verse 28 of John chapter 3 that John the Baptist reminds the people when they're wondering who he is, this man who has burst on the scene, this prophetic character, and they're wondering, is this the Messiah that we should have been expecting? Is this the Christ, the anointed one that we've been anticipating for centuries? John the Baptist reminds the people in verse 28 that no, he is not the Christ. He's not the Messiah. He's not the anointed one that they were expecting. But he has a relationship with the Christ. He is, in fact, the forerunner of the Christ, the Messiah. He's the one who has been sent before the Christ to prepare the way for the Christ. And then you notice the language that John uses immediately after that. He introduces the whole language of bride and bridegroom. Verse 29 of John chapter 3. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. This is the one you want to be looking for, not me. I'm not the bridegroom, but there is a bridegroom coming, and he's very close. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, and we would call that today the best man, the friend of the bridegroom, that's John the Baptist, the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears or listens for him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And then he goes on to say, therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. In other words, I'm the best man. I'm the friend of the bridegroom who has been waiting, looking, waiting anxiously to see if the bridegroom would come so that the wedding day celebrations can go on. And here he at last, he has come. He has come out of the crowd. He has come and been baptized. He is ready for his ministry now. He is the anointed one of God. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the new Davidic king who's going to bring in the kingdom of God. Here's the bridegroom. I'm the friend of the bridegroom. I'm the best man. My joy is fulfilled because the wedding has come. The time for the wedding has come. So John has identified Christ as the Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah, as the anointed one. He has also immediately identified the same Jesus as the bridegroom to whom the bride belongs. The time for the wedding has come. His John the Baptist's joy is full. And the very next story that we read of in John's Gospel is the story of Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman in Samaria, which was at the heart of the northern kingdom of Israel. The Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, has come for his bride. He has come to find his bride. At one level, that's the way we have to think of Jesus. Why Jesus came into this world. Jesus came looking for a bride. Jesus came looking for his bride. And so he has been doing. He came in this specific case. He came very specifically to Samaria. He came very specifically to that well. He came very specifically to that place where he knew that he would encounter this particular woman. And he has done through his Spirit, he has done the same kind of thing again and again and again and again throughout all the generations of the Christian church, through the centuries, through the millennia. The bridegroom has come to the place where he puts his finger on the bride and says, it's time for you to come with me. And that's what we have here. And perhaps this evening he's doing by his Spirit the very same thing in this place. He's the bridegroom who has come for his bride. And I wonder if you are part of that bride for whom he has come this very evening. Second thing I want us to notice from the passage is just to look a wee bit more closely at the bride for whom he came. The bride for whom he came. First of all, she was a Samaritan woman. As I mentioned earlier, the Samaritans were a mixed race. The Samaritans actually still exist today in the Middle East. They're a very small surviving community. There are less than 800 of them, but there is still a Samaritan community today, and a lot of work has been done on the DNA and the genetic structure of the DNA of the Samaritan people, and the results of that coincide with exactly with what we find in the history of the Old Testament concerning them. They're descended still today from, in one line of their DNA, they are descended from one or other of the 10 tribes of Israel who occupied that northern part of the Promised Land in Old Testament times. But in another part of their DNA, their DNA comes, if you like, from the Gentile nations, from a mix of the Gentile nations across the nations of what would then have been the Assyrian Empire. And that was the problem for the Jews. Yes, there was some connection between the Samaritans and the 10 northern kingdoms of Israel. But by mixing their DNA with the DNA with the blood of the Gentiles, they became unclean for the Jews. And that is why we read in verse 9, the Samaritan woman herself saying, Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. There is a Samaritan Pentateuch. They have their own first five books of the Bible. It's almost word for word the same as the Jewish first five books of the Bible, the Jewish Torah. So they share a lot of the scriptures, the holy scriptures, in common with the Jews. They share a lot of the rituals, the religious rituals with the Jews as well. But despite that, the Jews have little or no dealings with them. There's certainly no intermarriage. So we can say that very deliberately. At one level, Jesus here is breaking one of the Jewish conventions of his own day in pursuing, here is the Jew, Jesus Christ, and he's pursuing a bride from Samaria. Now, Jews don't do that kind of thing. They're not supposed to do that kind of thing. But he's doing it out of compulsion, out of divine necessity. He knows what the will of the Father is. He only does what the Father reveals to him, and the Father has revealed this to him. So verse 4 tells us that he needs to go through Samaria. He had to go to that place under the compulsion of divine love and the love in his own heart for the Samaritan people. He had to meet that woman that day. And with all his heart, he wanted to meet her. He wanted to associate with that woman. He wanted to more than associate with her. He wanted to save her. He had come to save her. He had come from heaven to earth. Through all his life up until that point, he had come. In that moment, it was for her he had come. For that particular woman, of course, for all the others who would come to faith through her testimony as well. But at that moment, it was for her that he had come, as he may have come to this moment by the power of his Spirit for you or for someone else in the meeting here tonight. And Jesus does this kind of thing again and again by his Spirit today. That is, at last there will be no nation under heaven from which he will not draw his bride. No language, no ethnic group from which he will not take his bride. Across the nations of the world, there are, within almost every nation, there is a despised group of one kind or another. Well, Jesus doesn't despise them. Jesus loves them. Jesus has always loved them. And Jesus, in his love, comes for them to make them part of his people, to make them his bride. And so today, for example, you see that. As you've seen it in past generations, you see it today, for example, in India, the great spiritual movement that there is among the Dalits, the poorest of the poor in India, shunned by Indians, much of Indian society, by the higher castes within Indian society, but loved by Jesus from the foundations of the world and before the foundations of the world. He loves the poor in India. He loves the Dalits, and he's taking the Dalits to be his bride. He's doing the same kind of thing and has been for a number of decades now amongst the gypsies of Europe, and particularly of the former Soviet countries in Europe. A despised people, despised in whatever of the nations in which they find themselves, they're despised. They're looked on with great suspicion. And yet it's their time. The Spirit of Jesus Christ is moving amongst them. Jesus is coming to them, and in his love, he is redeeming people. Where the proud people of the nations who are rejecting the gospel and are rejecting the gypsies don't realize that Jesus is coming for his bride amongst the gypsies. And he's coming amongst them in revival power. One of the most powerful experiences I have known of the presence of God and of the Holy Spirit in recent years has been in Romania, in a little gypsy village, in a house. You would hardly call it a house. You wouldn't recognize it as a house from the kind of building that you live in. Holes in the wall, just very basic bits and pieces of furniture. Gathered there, a community of Jesus followers, a community of gypsies who have come under the power of the gospel in recent years, and they have nothing in this world, but they have Jesus. And we've got everything in this world, and we don't want Jesus. But Jesus wants us as well. He wants people from rich countries too. It's not just for the poor he has come, but he has come for the poor in spirit, where some of us may be tonight poor in spirit, but he has come for us, the Dalits of the spiritual kingdom and the spiritual realm. And in his love, he comes for us as well. So we see something of that in this passage. Jesus breaking the cultural taboos of his own day to seek his bride. And it took the woman by surprise. Verse 9, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink for me, a Samaritan woman? Jesus takes us by surprise. How come you're interested in me, Jesus, when I haven't been interested in you? Well, that's the way Jesus is. There would be nobody in this church tonight if Jesus wasn't like that. He takes an interest in us when we have no interest in him. His heart burns with love. If you only knew how much his heart burned with love for you. He burns with love for us. He has come to earth because of that love. But there's something even more surprising than that she was a Samaritan woman. You look again at this woman whom Jesus chose as his bride. Would you have chosen her as your bride? There's a test. Show the difference between your love and Jesus' love. He chose the woman he chose to be the very first member of the church in Samaria. And even, in that sense, the very first evangelist to our own people. A woman of low moral standards, a woman who had been through five husbands, who was now living, cohabiting with yet another man. And no doubt that's what left her coming to the well at midday. You didn't go to the well at midday, which was the hottest part of the day. That's when people rested. You went to the well for the water either early in the morning or late in the evening, but you didn't go at midday unless, like this woman, you didn't want to meet anybody at the well. But the wonderful thing about Jesus is that he was there at the well when she didn't want to meet anybody. She didn't want to meet a Jew. She didn't want to meet anybody. She didn't want to meet a male person from her own community. Maybe she didn't want to even meet a woman from her own community. She certainly didn't want to meet Jesus, but Jesus was there for her when she didn't want to meet him. And Jesus is still like that for us. And he's there for us because of his love for us. I ask you, if you were starting a church in Cardiff and you were looking for the first core members of the church that you could form, a new outreach church in Cardiff, would you have chosen the woman of Samaria or somebody like the woman of Samaria? If you're anything like me, you probably wouldn't. But Jesus chose her. That's how different Jesus is from any one of us. That's how different our God is. Because what we have in Jesus is a revelation of God. A clear revelation of the God, the eternal God. But this is the woman that Jesus chose for that. As his prime candidate. So we sing in one of our great hymns, from heaven he came and sought her, that particular woman, to be his holy bride. How does a woman like the woman of Samaria become holy? Well, she becomes holy by experiencing the love of Jesus and the forgiveness of sins that Jesus brings and the cleansing away of sins that Jesus brings. A woman like the woman of Samaria can become the holy bride of Jesus Christ as much as anyone else can become. I'm sure there are many people in our own communities today, like this Samaritan woman, who wouldn't believe that this kind of thing would be possible. That God could actually choose them, that Christ would take them, and Christ would make them somebody significant in his own church. But that's what Jesus is about. That's what Jesus does here. And that's what Jesus does still. So it doesn't matter what your past life is. It doesn't matter what your present life is in terms of relationship with God, in terms of your morality or immorality. It doesn't matter the depths to which you've gone. It doesn't matter how mixed up your life is and how complicated your relationships of life are. And today there are many, many complications in relationships. But whatever your situation is, you too can be the bride of Christ tonight. You can be part of the pure virgin bride of Christ. And even in some sense be an evangelist to your own people or to other peoples. You might be in here tonight thinking that if only the people around you or the people in the church or the leadership of the church, if they knew some of the things that were in your life or in your heart, they would condemn you. But that's not what Christ did with this woman. Christ did not condemn this woman. He knew everything about her, every single thing about her. She realized that. She came to realize that at least. But he didn't condemn her. That's not why he came into the world to condemn her. That's not why he came to Samaria that particular day for that particular woman. He came to seek a bride. He came to save a bride. He came to give life to that woman. He came to clean that woman's life up. He came to give her a new life, a new heart, a new start. John tells us in the previous chapter, chapter 3 and verse 17, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So it's not Christ, it's not God's intention to condemn you. It's not Christ's intention to condemn you. He may point to your sins as he did to this woman, as he has done to me, as he has done to many of those who are in this place and are now Christians. He may point to your sin, but it's not with the purpose of condemning. It's so that you will see that you need Jesus. So that you see that you are a sinner, as we all are sinners, that we need a Savior, that there is only one Savior who has loved us enough to come to earth for us, to come right up to our faces, as it were, to come right up to date with us and into our experience, and to say, I want to be your bridegroom. He has come to save us. So the bridegroom who has come for his bride, the bride for whom he's come. And finally, I want us to notice that he's the bridegroom who gives life, nothing short of life, to his bride. According to the teaching of the Old Testament in the book of Exodus, chapter 21, and the Samaritans had that as part of their own scriptures, as they still have today. That chapter teaches us that one of the basic duties of a husband in Old Testament times, in biblical times, was to provide food and clothing for his bride. But the central part of this story in John chapter 4 shows us that Christ makes far greater provision than that. He makes far greater provision than any bridegroom has ever made for his bride, than any husband has ever or could ever make for his wife. What he offers to his bride, what he offers to us this evening, what he offers to all who will say yes to him and enter into a relationship with him, becoming part of his bride, what he offers is nothing short of living water. Verse 10. If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And the woman doesn't have a clue what Jesus is talking about, as some of us might not have a clue about what Jesus is talking about, even though we've sat under the sound of the gospel for many years. What's this living water that he's talking about? It's all mumbo jumbo. It's all spiritual language. And Jesus begins to explain, whoever drinks of this water, he points, I'm sure, to the well, the water from the well, whoever drinks from this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst. But the water that I will give him will be inside him. A fountain inside. That's what Jesus gives. He places within us a fountain. He places within us a fountain that springs up forever with living water, the living water of his Spirit, everlasting life. That water of his Spirit, as it were, to the very life of God himself to flow in our hearts forever. And what happens is the beginning of a transforming experience for us. And what happens in our heart is that a heart where once there was no God. So as far as God and the things of God was concerned, my heart was a desert. And your heart is a desert. Tonight, if you do not know Jesus Christ as your own Lord and Savior, as far as the spiritual things for which God is looking for, that he's looking for, is concerned, your heart is a desert. And this woman's heart was a desert until the day she met with Jesus Christ. But as she began to be opened up by Jesus Christ to all that he was giving, and as he gave her the gift that he speaks of here, the gift of the water of life, the living water of God's Spirit, then that water began to touch the desert of her heart. And as happens with the deserts across this world, when the rain falls, the seed that has been lying dormant there for years or generations, it comes alive and it begins to blossom. The paradise begins to fill with the life of heaven, with the life of God, with the life of the things of the Spirit of God and the love of God. The fruit of the Spirit begins to appear in that kind of garden of our hearts. The love of God flows into our hearts. It fills our hearts and flows out from our hearts. The joy of the Lord becomes our strength. The peace of God fills us. And other changes, other graces and fruit of the Spirit begin to grow in our lives. But none of that will ever be the case until we say yes to Jesus Christ. Until we embrace Christ as our Savior, until we stand in this marriage commitment, this marriage relationship, face to face with Jesus who has come for us, and we say, yes, Jesus, I'm going with you from this day forward. If you know the story in Genesis chapter 24, the story of Abraham sending out his servant to find a bride for his son. You'll know that eventually Rebekah's brother and mother put to her that question as she's considering the step that she has to take, the decision that she has to make, and there are all the things that hold her back with her family and all the things that are good from her past experience. And all of that is drawing her to stay with her family. And all she has is the words of the servant of Abraham concerning, she's never seen Isaac, but all that the servant of Abraham has spoken about Isaac. And yet she comes to that place where she is ready to make that decision. And her mother and her brother put to her the question, will you go with this man? And you think of yourself, you put yourself in that position. And what would you have done in that position? Well, she said, I will go. On the basis of what I've heard, I will go. I will go with this man. And the question for us this evening is that our answer with regard to Jesus Christ. Have we said yes to Jesus Christ? Have we in that moment become married to Jesus Christ, the bridegroom who has come for his bride? If you've said yes, then you'll not be able to hide that for very long, if for any time at all. You'll not be able to hide the treasure that you have found any more than that girl who has been proposed to and who has received the ring. She just wants to show it to her friends, and I suppose today it's a photo and it goes on Facebook to get round as many friends as possible. There's an excitement about that. We want to tell the world, we want to tell others about the joy that fills our heart, and it's something like that with this woman as well. From verse 28, we read that she left her water pot. Now, that's just a minor detail in a way, but what that is telling us is that her priorities have changed. She went to the well to fill it, to take that water pot back home full of water. But what happened to her in that encounter with Jesus so changed her life that her priorities were changed, that she left what she was doing there for the moment at least, and she went back. She went back to her village, not with a water pot full of water, but with her heart full of the living water of the Spirit given to her by Jesus Christ, to share the message with those in her village. Perhaps with her partner, perhaps with some of the former husbands, perhaps with some of those who despised and shunned her in the village. Her life was turned upside down. It was turned upside down. She had new priorities. And in verse 29, we read that she went into the town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all things I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" And that had an impact. They knew the woman had changed. The woman had clearly changed. And that was amazing to them. And they wanted to find out the source of this change that had come into her life. And they were ready to go. And that itself was a bold thing, to go with this woman of reputation out into the place of the well. But they went with her because they wanted to encounter this Jesus who had changed their lives. And what we read of then in verse 39 is that many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. And I'm reminded of some of the closing words of the book of Revelation as I think of this. Revelation 22 and verse 17. "The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let him who hears say, 'Come.' And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." And you'll see there's a lot of sharing of language between that verse in Revelation and this chapter of John's Gospel. But you see that's what's happening in this chapter. Instead of the Spirit saying, "Come," you've got Jesus who says to this woman, "Come." And then she becomes part of the bride. And what does she do? She goes to her own people and she says to them, "Come." And those who hear her within the village come to Jesus Christ. And then they go back in turn and they call to others to come. And so the wave of blessing and of evangelism goes on and on and on. And that's how evangelism is done. Out of a heart that is filled with the living water of the Spirit and with the love of the bridegroom who has come for the bride. And we want to share that water, that living water of the Spirit with others. We want to share the love of Christ with others. And we go out to others with a full heart and we just say, "Come. I want to show you a man who can change your life forever. He is the God-man, Jesus Christ." And I want to ask simply as we come to a close this evening, where we stand in relation to this Jesus Christ. the Christ who had come for this woman, the Christ who came to make her part of his bride, the Christ who went on to Calvary, where he finished the work that would make her his bride, that would he finished the work that would make her holy, where he took her sin upon himself, upon the tree. He took her unholiness, he took her uncleanness, he took her adultery, he took her fornication, he took all of the uncleanness of her life upon himself, as he has taken my sin in all its load upon himself, as he has taken the sins of all his people upon himself on the cross. And there in love he dies for his bride to redeem her. He goes not just to Calvary. The bridegroom has come not just from heaven to earth and to Calvary, but there is a sense in which on Calvary he plunges into the depths of hell, where his bride would have been had he not been there instead of her. And there he takes her ultimately, therefore, from that place to the glory of heaven and the Father's presence. What a God! What a Savior. What a Christ. What a Christ. A God who in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, targeted this woman with love, with eternal love, a heart bursting for love from all eternity. And who came to the place where she didn't expect ever to encounter God, where she didn't expect to encounter Jesus, where she didn't expect to encounter such love, where she didn't expect to encounter anybody who could change her life and put her life right again. Her life, she had made too much of a mess of her life. Everybody in the village knew that. She knew that everybody in the village knew that. She knew that in that sense there was no hope for her, but Jesus had come for her. And Jesus comes for us as well this evening. Have you come to the place where you say, yes, I will go with you, Jesus. I'm beginning to love you, Jesus, because you first loved me. Whom have I in the heavens high but thee, O Lord, alone, and on the earth whom I desire besides thee, there is none. The psalmist says in Old Testament times, can you say that tonight about God? Can you say that tonight about Jesus Christ? From heaven, he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood, he bought her. And for her life, the life that he talks about here, for our eternal life, he died eternal death. My God, why have you forsaken me? Will you go with this man? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have been loved with everlasting love. We've only begun to understand the very surface of what that means, Father. There are times in our experience when you lift the veil a little and when we realize the greatness of your love. We ask that you would do that more for us so that we might be humbled before you, so that we may be humbled before your cross, so that we might experience more of your love and just be able to respond more in love to you. And filled with your love, help us to just simply, in a simple way, to share it with others and say to others, come, I want to show you Jesus, the Jesus who loved me and gave himself for me. Father, bless your word to that end in our experience this night. Through Christ our Savior. Amen.